Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness and for your love. We're thankful because you have seen it so fit to elect us from eternity past to become members of your eternal family. We also know that as a faithful God, that you know our needs and you have been taking care of them in a way that will bring glory and honor to you. Father, we have assembled this morning for the purpose of studying and understanding your plan for us that is given to us in the Word. We just pray that as we begin to study these things, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are now in Esther chapter 1. We will begin today, of course, from verse 13. But let's quickly review where we are so we get to where we're proceeding. Esther chapter 1. Last week we ended by looking at verses 10 and 12 where Queen Vashti disobeys the king. The king wanted to use her for whatever reason, at least in his mind or in his thinking, for a public display. The lady declined. And we saw, and that immediately made the king quite angry. He was furious about it. As we saw last week, he burned with anger. Now, having followed that, there are some principles that we saw regarding what we saw in verses 10 and 11 through 12. First of all, we mentioned the fact that we should learn that whenever we see things that defy explanation, we should either attribute that action to God or to Satan. In the sense that there are things that happen, in this case, as we're going to see, there is no human logical explanation as to why the queen refused to answer the call after seven officials were sent after her. But we will see that there is a purpose, a greater purpose. God is in control, and we're going to see the actual reason why these things happen. Secondly, that the outcome of our plans rests solely on God's hands. We make our plans, but we must be ready and understand that it is God who directs every part of it. So it does not mean we don't make plans. We just try to carry them out. If it fails, we just remember that there is one in control. And that one is one that is going to direct us to what will bring glory to him and a blessing to us. Third, we noted that pride causes us to lose our sense of reason, especially when our pride is wounded. We become quite irrational, no longer thinking straight. Fourth, that it is never acceptable to disobey an authority when such obedience does not cause us to disobey God. In other words, when any other authority demands something of us, we're supposed to obey it, unless being obedient to whatever that authority demands is in conflict with a direct instruction from the Word of God. If that is the case, then we must disobey that authority. And of course, as I mentioned in the past, when you do, you must also be ready to receive whatever wrath that will come from that authority. But if you're functioning on a higher authority, then you should be blessed, or you should find yourself having joy inside, knowing that regardless of what you may suffer on the outside, that really it is because you are being obedient to God himself. So with that background now, we now move to the second part of chapter 1, which deals with the king reaction, really. That is King Xerxes' reaction to Vashti. So we will probably say the king's consultancy or consult his advisors concerning the fate of Queen Vashti. That will be Esther chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. It is with the consult, the king's consult of his advisors concerning the fate of Queen Vashti. The fate of Queen Vashti. Now, so king, remember now, in the last section, he was angry because the queen did not come. And so, here the king, reeling with anger, realizes the principle that law of any kind is meaningless if there is no penalty that goes with its disobedience. In effect, law without teeth, as we say, is not a law. The king did not act irrational, but consulted with his cabinet, so to speak. His consultation with his cabinet, and the result of that meeting is given in the verses that we're about to consider, verses 13 through 22. There are really three themes to this consultation. The first theme is the definition of the problem in verses 13 through 15. So we say definition of problem. Verses 13 through 15. The second theme is the advice for solving the problem. The advice for solving the problem. And I will go from verse 16 through 20. And the third theme here is the execution of the advice. And I will cover verses 21 through 22. So we begin with the definition of the problem in verses 13 through 15. Verse Esther 1:15 read as follows. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Kashina, Shita, Adamata, Tashish, Meres, Masina, Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of the king, Xerxes, that the eunuchs have taken to her. Now the first thing that we notice is that King Xerxes was a wise ruler. You say, how do we know? What in the text makes us come to that conclusion? Well, it is because of the fact of what is described here as his custom for consulting experts. He did not act under emotion of anger, indicating that he's a wise person. See, a fool is one that acts in anger. A wise person, even if you irritate him or her, will calm down and think through what response to give. And so that makes us know he's a wise ruler. A wise leader is not necessarily the one who is so intelligent as much as one who learns to listen to advice. Many leaders do not realize that one of the things that makes for successful leadership is the leader's advisors. Now this means that a good leader must surround himself with those who are very knowledgeable in many, many areas of life, depending on what kind of leadership is involved. See, no one person knows everything. So, if a person is going to be a good leader, he must have good people support. He must have that. Now, we immediately recognize then two important principles involved in good leadership. First of all, good leadership requires that a person should not be arrogant. Now, it may sound strange to many, but one of the most important characteristics in a leader is humility. For you see, if a person is arrogant, he will be afraid to have in his team those smarter than he is. When a leader is afraid of having those who are smarter than he is, then he will not be quite successful and effective. So that's the first thing that we know about leadership. Second, good leadership always seeks advice, especially in crisis situation. A good leader depends on advice. King Xerxes here, being a smart leader, had three kinds of groups that he relied on. Many commentators or scholars think that there is just one group that make up his advisory board. The description given in the context and the use of the word "and" in the Hebrew to connect the various descriptions of the advisory board of the king here suggests that there is more than one group. So in any case, we believe that there are three groups that form the advisory board of the king Xerxes. The first group, in the order of the Hebrew of verse 13, is the wise men. That's the first group, the wise men. Now, the expression wise men is really a translation of the Hebrew word kakamam. Kakaman or Hakman. Hakman, Kakman. It means wise or wise man. This word, Hakman or Kakman, as an adjective or as a substantive, is used in various senses. First, it is used or it is applied to one skillful in various kinds of technical work, such as artisans. It will be applied to them. Second, it describes a person who is wise in the administration of the affairs of the state. Third, it is applied to a person who is intelligent, a person who is shrewd and prudent. Fourth, it is used for a man who gave practical advice based on divine revelation and of personal experience as well as observations. Now, in the plural, it's usually used to describe a class of learned men or magicians and astrologers in the olden time. However, it is based on that that some think that the wise men here refer to astrologers and magicians of the king. That, it may be true. However, it is best, though, to understand these wise men as those who are good in administration because of their knowledge of current affairs. This understanding, of course, does not preclude the possibility of the king's astrologers and magicians being included. Current affairs, a lot of people live alone in various nations and they don't know what goes on in their nation. So, those kind of people cannot make an informed decision about what the government is doing or is not doing. So these wise men are described here in the last phrase of verse 13, as he says, who understood the times? Who understood the times? Now, the understanding of times here generally means the understanding of the current situations and their applications in helping to decide what course of action should be taken in a given situation. Understanding of times could be used both positively and negatively. Leaders in some nations often determine the times, by polling public opinion. Based on the public opinion, the leaders formulate their policies. It can be good or bad, depending on the character of the public. And by this I mean whether the public understands truth. If the public understands truth, then it's okay. But if they don't understand truth, then it will be wrong to do that. So in any case, the king's wise men here were those who know the right thing to do. They certainly did not send out polling groups to go and find out what to do with Queen Vashti. But they were able to determine the best course of action based on what is right. So that's the first group, the wise men, the wise group. Now the second group of individuals that the king relied on, according to the order in the Hebrew text, is described as judicial experts, as in the phrase of verse 13, where it says, experts in matters of law and justice. Experts. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads this way, all knowing law and judgment, where the word law comes from the Hebrew word dat. That, D-A-T-H, that. It means decree, edict, regulation, and statute. The word justice comes from the Hebrew word din. Din, D-I-Y-N, din. It means judgment, legal suit, condemnation, or government. The sense here, though, is that of judgment. So, every kingdom is governed by a series of laws and decrees. And every organization has laws and decrees. They have procedures, policies. A good leader must understand thoroughly what those policies are, and he must be guided by them, because when you do, you never go wrong. Now it is sometimes when in some organization you find that sometimes the top boss doesn't have time to really go into those policies, and that's why he has to depend on those who he appointed to be his leaders, supervisors, or whatever. Now, as I thought about this, I remember an incident that happened to me many years ago. We had a professor who had just come after the first and second year. We let him go. And there was all kinds of things about it, and people were marching up and down and accusing all kinds of things. And the word got to the president. And the man who is supposed to be in charge of employment, what they call human resources, well, he went to the president. He said, I had no right to do that, to let the professor go. So the president called me. And my own immediate boss said, if he did it, you can be sure he knew what he was doing. The president called me anyway, so I came in. He said, why did you let this guy go without, all kinds of things? I said, well, page so and so of the policy of the handbook from Tennessee Board of Regents says, and I quote. And when I finished, he looked at me, scratched his head. And that was the end of it. A few weeks later, the man who made him look bad was fired. The man in charge of human resources. Because they didn't look at the policies, what he says. That if a professor comes in, you don't like him, first 2 years, let him out. No excuse, nothing given, no reason, you don't tell him. Unless it, of course, if he gets to your sixth year, then you have to give him reasons. Otherwise, you don't do anything. And once he's turned out, well, that's it. It takes an act of Congress to get him out. But nevertheless, what that reminds me is the importance. If you go to be a leader, first get the policy. Read it. Absorb it. So you will know what these things are. So when it calls this group the judicial experts, that means these are people who come through every decree that has been given. They read it. Now, just like we know today, most of us realize that we're so ignorant of the law, and that is why the lawyers kick us all. I mean, the attorneys, they kind of make fun of the rest of us. We don't know anything they know. And so you have to, if you to deal with them, you've got to understand those things. Those who don't, you just at your mercy. So these are the group that the king had to rely on here. They understand the law. They know the ins and outs of it. They know whatever, there's a loophole. They know how to get to it. So these are the group that he calls next. So he wants them to give him the right kind of decision based on the law. What to do about this woman for violating or for not responding to his summons to her. Now the third group of individuals that provide advice to the king consisted of members of his inner circle, who are described in four ways in our passage. First of all, they were described as those who are closest to him, as in the first phrase of verse 14. Verse 14 says, the first phrase says, and were closest to the king. Literally, the Hebrew reads, and near to him. Now, the word closest comes from a Hebrew word, karob, karob, Q-A-R-O-W-B, karob. It means near, when it's used of place or of time, or can also mean neighbor. But it means kinsman, relation or kinsman, when used of personal relationship. Now, it could be that this third group might have included the king's trusted relatives who are involved in his administration. So one of the things that we also know, even in our modern time, that those who are dictators, what they do is they will surround themselves with their closest relatives, those they believe will not stand by and let them be murdered or assassinated. They will put those kind of people, this become their inner circle, those who come closest to that leader. Now, one thing that is clear is that this third group consisted of seven individuals who were in the king's inner circle, considering, of course, the subsequent description of this third group. Second, the members of this king's inner circle were called seven princes or chiefs. Now, the NIV described them in the phrase of verse 14, where it says, seven nobles of Persia and Media. The word nobles is the translation of the Hebrew word sa'ar. S-A-R, sa'ar. That word we saw last week, it means a prince, a leader, a chief, a commander, and so on. So it could be that this particular seven individuals consisted of princes, other rulers, including military advisors. But they are important enough to warrant their names being listed. The third description about them, about these seven men, is that they have direct access to the king. As we read in the phrase of verse 14, where it says, who had special access to the king. Literally, the Hebrew reads this way: the ones seeing the face of the king. The ones seeing the face of the king. So this is an idiom for having access to a person of rank. So these seven men could see the king anytime because of their importance in the king's administration. Now the fourth way they are described is that these are those who are next in importance to the king in the power structure of Persia and Media. That is the expression still in the verse where it says, "We're highest in the kingdom." We're highest in the kingdom. Literally, the Hebrew reads, "The ones sitting primary in the kingdom." The ones sitting primary in the kingdom. For you see, we have a Hebrew participle from the word yashab. Yashab, Y-A-S-H-A-B, yashab. That word means to dwell, to settle, can also mean to seek or to abide. It will appear that these were those who would sit closest to the king when his cabinet met. This is why we think that these are the inner circle here. Now the word highest though comes from a Hebrew word rishon. Rishon is spelled R-I-L-I-S-H-O-W-N. Rishon. It is an adjective that means primary. It can also mean first, former, or chief. So it is used of, when it's used of time, then it can mean something like former or the first. It can also be used of location to have that meaning of foremost. Other uses, of course, include first in degree, that is chief. Now, it is in this latter sense of first in degree or degree that it is used in a context, indicating that those who are next in importance in the kingdom are those who are primary in power. In other words, remove the king's authority, give king's power, they will be the next group of people that wield power in the kingdom of Persia and Media. Now when King Xerxes assembled his team of advisors, he states the problem that needs to be addressed: the disobedience of the queen. Now the disobedience of the queen is quite serious, that it is not a matter of a wife disobeying her husband in the privacy of their home. The implication of the queen's action is so serious that the king asks for guidance in dealing with this matter, as we read in verse 15, because it says, "According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti?" He asks, "She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her." Now we could assume that this is the first time this type of public disobedience of a king by his queen has ever occurred in the kingdom of Persia and Media. So immediately you see that's something unique. Every indication seems to be that never a thing like this has ever happened. And so if you go back to what we talked about last week in terms of application that I reviewed, when you see something unusual happen, you either attribute it to God or to Satan. Then you go forward and ask God to give you a much more insight and enlightenment to know where it comes from here. But this is a very unique situation. Now, this unique event of the queen's disobedience no doubt is under the direction of God. Because God wants to keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob regarding their descendants. And we're going to see that as we proceed in our study. That this whole thing happened because God's plan needs to take preeminence over everything. We know that this, we all know that disobedience, to an extent, is sinful under certain conditions. So it may be difficult for people to understand how this disobedience could be directed or even the work of God, so to say. Now, I have to admit that we are incapable of fully understanding God. As a result, our understanding of what he does is often limited by what we consider good. You know, we all have a concept of good. God has the right concept. Now, we always do not see the beginning of God's action, so we are unable to evaluate what he does. For example, what I'm saying is, God could be disciplining a person, and as he begins to discipline, we do not know why that person is being disciplined. All we see is the tail end. We're not privileged to know what started this whole thing for that individual. And in some cases, if you know the person long enough, you probably could anticipate or speculate why the person has come under discipline. So it could be that discipline appears to us as horrible. You know, not knowing what led to it, we look at it, we say, what a horrible thing. Why would God let the person go through this? But see, we don't understand that God may be using that for a greater good. Probably to bring that person to face his or her spiritual life, and then to bless that individual and to bring glory to himself. So, in God's plan, the greater good here is to preserve the Jews. So it is not difficult to accept that God then directs this whole event, including the queen's disobedience. We shall all remember that not all rebellions are wrong, since some rebellions may in fact be God's will. By that I mean, God may be using that rebellion to bring about his will. expression of rebellion, that is use or God's will, is Jeroboam's revolt in splitting the kingdom of Israel. We know that this rebellion was in accordance or according to God's will, because when Rehoboam, son of Solomon, wanted to fight to unite the 12 tribes of Israel, God warned him not to do so, stating that the whole affair, the rebellion, the breaking of the kingdom, was in accordance with his will. This we know from 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 24. First Kings chapter 12, verse 24. As you go in there, because, you know, many people just, when they think about God, I'm not really sure what they understand about him or what they think. They always think about just somebody who will take everything without saying a word, or someone who doesn't have a plan. Or to them, God is one who is always loving only. In other words, he loves you, and that's it. He cannot be a just God or any other thing. He just have to love us. But that's not always the whole picture. So this is why this passage becomes important. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 24. This is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites, that's the 10 tribes that have broken away. He said, go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. What? What is his doing? The split of the kingdom. There was a rebellion here. You know, so this rebellion that resulted in the split of the kingdom, no doubt, caused problems for some people. Rehoboam himself, he just couldn't understand that. Well, the truth of the matter is, God told him, don't do it. Don't even go to fight or unite. And so you have one kingdom that consists of the 12 tribes. Say, don't do that. Leave the other 10 alone. Because it is my plan. It's according to my will. You know, there have been instances in history where one man has led a revolt that turned out, whether people understood it or not, to be exactly according to God's will. This is a good example of it. And then through history, you can find a whole lot of other instances. So, it is possible that those things that we think so horrible, that it could have been just God directing certain things in order to bring about his purpose. Of course, the rebellion that resulted in the split of the kingdom of Israel was a result of divine discipline. See, that's what I was saying. Most of people will just see the end result. They don't see what began it. And so they conclude whatever they want to conclude about God. But if they had the full picture as God has it, certainly, probably, they'll come to the same conclusion. Well, in any case, what happened, the split of the kingdom, was a result of divine discipline on Solomon for allowing himself to be drawn into idolatry, as explained still since you're in 1 Kings. Look at chapter 11. We'll look at verse 29 through 33. Say, about that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak
he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. You remember that a lot of time in the ancient world or in the Old Testament, God was very graphic with this, with people who lived at that time. So here this man takes his clothes and tears it into 12 pieces. Well, verse 31 says, then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. And by the way, when you think about it, the rest, the 10 tribes, disappeared in history, so to say. I mean, they have showed up in all parts of the world, but they are there, and you know, sometimes you recognize them, sometimes you don't. But they're really not the issue. The issue was Judah, the line through which the Messiah must come. And that is one that was left for David, particularly, because God had made David a promise that he will be the great grandfather of the one king that will rule forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why that remained with the house of David. Verse 33 says, I will do this because, look at the reason, they have forsaken me and worshipped Astoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. The Sidonians, of course, that's where King Solomon got one of his wives. So she came, brought in her gods. Solomon got confused or whatever happened to him, he got run into it. Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. Amalek, the god of the Ammonites. Interestingly, all these places we're mentioning, I think Solomon had a wife from each of these places. And he have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. So we see that rebellion is discipline for Solomon, but it was his son that actually suffered it. Now, this is something that many of us do not often realize, that our children are the ones who may suffer some of God's discipline on us. For in such situations, generally what happens is that the children will be repeating the same thing as the father or the mother, whoever has the discipline coming for him. And so in this way, it is important that we remember that if we love our children, as many do claim to do, if you do, then what you need to do is to be sure that you don't leave divine discipline for them. Just as they will inherit other blessings from you, they can inherit divine discipline from you as well. So to say, furthermore, we shouldn't remember that God never permits any one of us to get away with disobeying him. We don't get away with it. As clearly demonstrated by what has happened after Solomon was dead. He went on all the way to his son. So in any case, the point we seek to make though is that this disobedience of the queen is unique because God is using her disobedience to keep his promise of the preservation of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is this uniqueness of this type of public disobedience that caused the king to ask his advisors what should be done, since the queen disobeyed the king, the order given to her. Now the king was perhaps not aware, if there were anything in the law that addresses this kind of blatant disobedience and what to do about it. That's why he asks in verse 15, according to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashita? Literally, the Greek reads this way. According to the law, what to do with Queen Visita according to the law. What to do? What are we to do with this whole situation? Now, the literal translation suggests that the king must be thinking of what the best course of action to take in punishing the disobedient queen. Now, to be sure that the advisors understood the cause of the problem, the king indicated that the queen had refused to obey his command. So, by stating her offense, the king has defined the problem for the advisors to tackle or to try to come up with a solution. Again, this disobedience is not just a matter between a husband and a wife, but it's something that affects the entire kingdom of Persia and Media. This will be clearer as we proceed in this section. Now, so that brings us to the second theme of this section, which is the advice the king received. The second theme is now given to us in verses 16 through 20. In other words, we have seen the problem. The king has defined the problem. So the second thing now is we go to the advice to see how this problem was tackled or the solution to that problem. Verse 16 begins, "Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and nobles, 'Queen Vasita has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vasita to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's noble in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vasita is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest.'" Now, one of the seven princes here, Memucan, spoke with clear analysis of the problem. You see, as engineers know very well, when a problem is stated to the person seeking to solve it, the problem must be further restated in terms of something that can be quantified. Now, if you will excuse me, let me put on engineering hat to use this as an illustration. Now, suppose, and if you're not an engineer, if you listen carefully, you get the point though. Now, suppose you're an engineer, and somebody comes to you, well, maybe this person is in a manufacturing outfit, and they've been manufacturing something like a high pressure pump for high temperature and fluid temperatures and so on. Well, and they come to you and say, "Well, we want to improve on this pump." So the man says to you, "Well, you know, I want to improve it so it become more reliable and more convenient for my many varied customers." Now, what did he say? Now, if you listen carefully, if you're a designer, you pick up keywords. The man said, "Reliable, convenient." Then you said, "Now, what does that mean?" Now, somebody who's kind of what they call a novice engineer will start, start solving the problem. But doesn't know what reliable means yet, because you may be thinking about something else, and that man is talking about something else. Or he said confident. What does that mean? Well, if you're a seasoned engineer or one who has understood some of this, how you tackle engineering problem, you go back to the man and say, now, excuse, can you tell me a little more about this reliability? What are you talking about? And the man may try to be sophisticated and say, well, I want a robust design. How? And that's just, in other words, when he says that, that is a design that's not, that will not fail easily. Has it given you more help? No. You're still at a loss. So, if you're wise, the next thing you do is, okay, can I see some of those pumps that already failed? Oh, okay. Or, if you can see it, you say, now can you tell me a little more about what kind of problems have you been having? You see, what you're trying to do is, you want to actually know what the problem is. And so, as you talk to the man, or you look at that pump, it is possible you notice maybe there's some cracking, or the man said, we've been having some leaking problems. And some of this, you may say, it may be because the pipe attached to one of those, to the pump, or maybe under great thermal stress. In other words, when the temperature gets heated, when things get heated up, it will start bulging and putting some kind of stress. And that might be what the problem is. So immediately he said, reliability means I have to start dealing with something that has to do with this high temperature stress. Then you may go a little bit further and say, well, if I'm going to, I have to do something that will resist thermal stresses. So you see, immediately you begin to see the problem. But the other part of it, when he said confident, you still don't know what he's talking about. But if you quiz him, you may find out that maybe what he means is something that is easy to install. Or he may mean something that doesn't occupy much space. All this you get by just talking, in order to know what the problem is before you jump into solving it. So this is what we're really dealing with. I'm just giving engineering an example for you. But in other words, if a person does not understand the full implication of the problem, his solutions will never be adequate. And you can never really solve the problem at hand. So in general, this is what all this come to with the illustration of use is this. No one should ever attempt to solve any problem without thoroughly understanding the nature of the problem. That is something that in every aspect of life, before you solve a problem, please take time to know what the problem is. Otherwise, you may be solving the wrong problem. Now, let me bring it a little more closer, so it becomes a lot more to our everyday application. Now, there are many times people present their personal problems to you. And what do? Immediately you reach out in your pocket or you whip out your checkbook and you write money. You solved it. Bye-bye. Have you solved it? Do you know what the problem is? He said, I haven't eaten the whole week. I'm starving. My children are all this and that. Oh, man, this man is suffering. You just give money. Have you solved it? You know, a whole lot of people want to do that. It is easier to give money to a person than to actually deal with the problem. This is why what we're studying here is important. You must first know what the problem is. I'm almost convinced that if people come to you suffering with all kinds of problems and so on, and they tell you how their husband left them, or how the wife abandoned him. Well, yes, you listen, keep listening, and you ask questions. I'm almost certain by the time you finish, if you do a careful analysis of the problem, you will discover that the true problem is a spiritual one. And that whatever problem is apparent to you is indeed a symptom of
a spiritual condition. Now may I say, 99% of our problems fall into those categories. Where we think, we are looking at a symptom. And so that's the only thing we complain about. But we do not see the root cause of the problem. That's the same thing. You can look at it. It's easier to throw money at something instead of dealing with the problem. You hear people make all these things about public education. Throw more money on it. Does that solve it? Now, what is the problem? Go and look at the root cause. No, people don't want to do that. That's too hard. Or that would be politically incorrect. To look at the problem and say, look at really the problem is that we have a whole generation of kids that have no concept of authority, and we can teach them. Of course, that goes deeper than that, though. As we're going to be seeing as we proceed in our study, it goes deeper than just the students that people can look at immediately and talk about. However, what I'm really emphasizing is when people come to us, 99% of the time, they are coming with a spiritual problem. And many of us will quickly and falsely solve it with human solution. And so, if you do that, all you have done is to band-aid the problem. The problem, which is generally a spiritual one, if it is not solved from the spiritual perspective, you can empty all your bank account on that individual. He still come back. Because you're not going to solve the problem. It is, in most cases, a spiritual problem. So it appears here, though, that Memucan understood this truth. So he analyzed the problem to show that it is not the king's problem alone because of the disobedience, the implication of what the queen has done. He had a thorough analysis of the problem. This is why he states in the second expression of verse 16 when he says, Queen Vasita has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. So, Memucan diagnosed the problem as wrong done to the entire kingdom and to that great concept of authority. So his point is that because the queen is a leader, what in this country we call the first lady, because she is a leader among women, her disobedience is quite likely going to have a ripple effect throughout the kingdom. In effect, that the true nature of this problem is that it is a challenge to the concept of authority. See, he has done a thorough analysis. He said, well, king, it's not only to you. And this disobedience, he said, look at it this way. So you take the disobedience. Memucan said, well, if you look at it, well, the king is involved. His kingdom is involved. But what is the underlying problem that needs to be dealt with? He says, it's this thing here, the concept of authority. That's, my friend, even though we still just begin in the book of Esther, don't know why we're starting it, but we'll find out. But regardless of what you see, this is one of the things you begin to see immediately. How you deal with the problem. Go to the root cause. Don't be satisfied with the superficial symptom that the person brings to you. And I'm sure that almost all of us here, on a daily basis and some weekly, people come to you with a spiritual problem. But taking on a cloak or a suit or a gown or whatever you want to call it, of physical symptom. And you there, working out your heart out, trying to solve it on a physical level. When really, you need to be looking, asking the person, Now, let's talk about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just talk about where you are. How do you relate with the Word of God? Well, you know, that's a very, what they say, unnerving to talk about those kind of things. And you have to be solid. I mean solid. To know that there is no answer to any human problem without the spiritual. It's only those who have come to know that. We sit down there, and sometimes some people have had somebody told me I didn't have a heart. Because he thought I wasn't paying attention. But as he was talking, that's what I was listening to the problem, and I was looking at what's behind it. So my suggestion is, we begin to see here how we deal with problems. That most of our problem goes back to the spiritual. So next time, and I can almost say this with certainty, that before this week is over, some of you here will have this problem to you. How you deal with it determines what you understand we have been emphasizing. Well, Memucan's analysis is something that will continue after the break and after our Lord's Supper.